Well, we've been taking specific passages relative to Old Testament history and trying to focus in on certain aspects of certain periods of Old Testament history. Our purpose in this is to try to get an overview of Old Testament history and try to get some consciousness of the development of the revelation of God in time and space and place. And maybe another purpose is to get some consciousness of the continuum and the movement of history. Well, we at that time called the United Kingdom, and last week we were looking at the last king of the United Kingdom, King Solomon, who reigned from 970 to 930 B.C. And we looked last week somewhat at his fame, the extent of his fame, and the geographical aspects of his kingdom. Today we want to look at one of the highlights and probably the most outstanding thing that happened in the Solomonic reign, and that pertains to the Temple of Solomon. Now, it's very difficult to organize materials and to give the scriptural reference as proof when you're dealing with a topic like Solomon's Temple or a specific topic like this that's mentioned in several places. Solomon's Temple is discussed in 1 Kings 6, and actually it's about 1 Kings 4 through 6, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 through 7. And I do not want to take time to go through all those passages. I don't think it's necessary in what we're trying to do. But I think it is important to substantiate what we say by the scriptures. So, anyhow, my method of doing this is to turn to 1 Chronicles 28:9. In other words, now I went through, I don't want to tell you why I say that. Okay. I went through six books this last week on Solomon's Temple, okay? And I'm reading all these facts about Solomon's Temple, and I'm saying, where did he get that? Now, where did he get that point? I read all of these passages, and I tell you, just X number of them, I couldn't find it in there. Now, maybe they have information that I don't have, and they probably do. And they're smarter than I am, that's for sure. But I'm going to stick with the book. So what I'm going to try to say to you, I'm going to try to substantiate by scripture, and maybe some of these things that you read in books will be accurate, and maybe you'll find more. By the way, if anyone has anything good on Solomon's Temple, and I'm not talking about the Shriners now either, if you have anything good on the Solomon's Temple, why, I'd be interested in reading it. I've exhausted everything I have, and maybe you have something that I haven't read. If you do, I would like to read it this week, if possible. Okay, so I'm going to approach this thing from 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and the latter half of the chapter. All right, we got some folks coming in and we want to give them a chance. Oh, that's all right. We're going to give everybody a chance to confess their sin here in just a minute. And Yes, I shouldn't make a joke out of that because I am serious about it. Okay, we're going to begin at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Before we do that, let's seriously do some introspection in fellowship or in communion with the Holy Spirit and respond to any indications that He gives us of personal sin in our lives by confessing the sin, by naming it, by agreeing with God that we have taken sides with our sin nature against Him in these specific acts, and then by also thanking the Lord for His forgiveness. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this wonderful time that has come to mean so much to us. I thank You for this people who respond to Your word. Thank You for the mutual edification that we provide for one another in this design of local assembly study of your word. Bless your word to their hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're breaking in on a context where David has convened the leaders of the children of Israel because he's almost ready to die. And he is interested in giving charge relative to this very important project, this construction job, a massive, momentous, unbelievable task of building a temple for the Lord. And the Lord has apparently laid this construction job on David's heart. And so when you get to verse 9, he turns from all the leaders of the assembled council of the children of Israel, the princes, and he addresses himself directly to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know you the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and understands all the imaginations and the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you, he will cast you off forever. That is not the concept of Solomon losing his salvation. That is the concept of being rejected by God as a leader for the children of Israel. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, the houses, the treasuries, the chambers, the parlors, and so on. Now, as I said, I've tried to pull this together after my own fashion, and I've come up with about four major points that I want to share with you on the Solomon's temple. And the first point is that the design was by the Lord, through David. In other words, the plan for this thing. Okay, now we're going to find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12 and verse 19. The design was by the Lord through David. Okay? Now I want you to look at that first word, or that first key word. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern. Now that word pattern is the word tavanith. Tavanith. T-A-V. E-N-I-T-H. Tavanith, pattern, means model or plan. The word is repeated in verse 12 and also in verse 19 of the chapter. Okay? Verse 12 says, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Now, literally, verse 12 says something like this. And the pattern, the Tavanith, of all that was. It's possible to translate this word, verb was, or had come to be, I'll put that in parenthesis, or had come to be, in the Spirit with him. Okay. Verse 12 is what we're saying is the first clause of verse 12 would best read, even the pattern of all that was in the Spirit with him, or all that had come to be in the Spirit with him. Okay, now see, if you opt for this second parenthetical translation, then you would say the Spirit that was in him, or you would say that this Spirit refers to his Spirit. If you opt for the translation I have opted for, then you would say this Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? In other words, there's two possible interpretations to this. It is either the Holy Spirit that was with him, or that had come to be in his spirit, or in his mind. It's not overly important which one you opt for, because in verse 19 it becomes very clear that all of this pattern finds its source in the divine plan. "All this," said David, verse 19, "the Lord made me understand in writing by hand upon me even all the works of this pattern." In other words, David says God saw to it that all of this was recorded so that we wouldn't have some haphazard concept of the kind of building that God would enjoy. So in other words, the design, what we're trying to say, was really by the Lord. Now, you know, everything God does, he does by plan. He has a plan. He doesn't act haphazardly, you know. "I'll throw a few stones up over here and stack them 12 feet high, and then when we get a few more, we'll stack a few over here." He builds everything by design and plan. He built this tabernacle that way. Same word that's used for pattern here, tavanit, is used for the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 25. Yeah, I wrote it down. Can't see it. Same word is used. Everything God does, he does by plan. He has a plan for your life, a plan for my life, just like he has a plan for these buildings. Well, I think that's important for us to see this, because some have questioned as to whether they should have even built the temple. Well, it wasn't, and the issue was not whether or not they should have built the temple. The issue was what would their attitudes be toward it. That was what the problem was. The problem is not buildings. The problem is our attitude toward buildings. Buildings are necessary. The thing that gets distorted is our attitude toward the building. All right. So he says he has a plan, and the plan now, he now begins to delineate some of the aspects of the plan. This is still under point one. We'll go back to verse 11. "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern for the porch." Porch. That's not too good in English. Now, you know, the porch is a... Do they build houses with porches anymore? You don't build a house. The porch was sort of something that looked like it was added on in modern times. We used to have a porch. I lived in a big rectangular tenement house. It was a rectangle. And then he added the porches on the front to sort of break that cube effect. That isn't why they did it. They put the porch on there because people sat on porches. Had a swing on the porch. You couldn't swing because you hit the wall and you hit the rail. You couldn't swing, but there was a swing there. So we used to lay on the swing. Well, this porch is like a portico. This is the entree. This is the entree to the sanctuary. Okay? In other words, it was the portico before the holy place, which had access then to the Holy of Holies. Okay? The next word that's used in the King James is he gave to Solomon the patterns of the houses thereof. Now the houses, there are several ways that you can translate this. This is the word batim. I'll just spell it here in English for you. Batim. Now that means, that can either mean chambers or buildings. I'm going to show you the porch and all of this in just a little while. That can either mean chambers or buildings. Now, in this case, it means at least it includes the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Okay? In other words, in You want to remember that this is going to be modeled somewhat after the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's going to be exactly double the size of the tabernacle in terms of the sanctuary proper. Okay? That means that that you're going to have that sanctuary, that rectangular sanctuary with two rooms, just like you had a tabernacle in the wilderness, only double in size. I'm going to draw a schematic drawing of it in a while if I can. Now, it could also include some other buildings, because around this building you're going to have three stories of chambers. They're going to call them chambers on three sides. It's going to be on three sides. So it could also include those. Okay? The next word that's used in the King James is the word treasuries. He gave him the pattern for the treasuries. This is the only passage that this word is found in all of the Old Testament. This is the word ganzakim. G-A-N-Z-A-K-K-I-M. Zangakim. Now, this means storehouses. Storehouses. And they will be part of the three-storied or three-tiered side building. Side rooms. These are actually buildings that are not intrinsically connected except as the roof beams rest up against the side of the temple proper. Okay. Now, they are described in 1 Kings 6, and verses 5 through 10. Now, we won't take time to look at that right now. Maybe later on we will. It's a little difficult. That's a very, very difficult paragraph to understand. I still don't, in my mind. I went through the Hebrew on the thing. I went through three commentaries. I can't get a picture of what they look like in my mind. Nobody had a drawing. They must not have any engineers that wrote commentaries. First thing an engineer does is sit down and draw it. So here's what it looked like. Did you ever eat lunch with an engineer? He has a pencil in his hand. He's drawing all over the placemat. Time to get down out of there, they got to throw all the placemats away. Some very valuable drawings on those things too. Okay, so these are storage rooms. Now, they're going to need storage room. They're going to need storage place because they got unbelievable valuables in this thing. Everything is solid gold and solid silver. All the implements and the sacrificial implements are all solid gold and solid silver. So you have this word treasury. Okay, the next word that's used in the King James, he gave him the design or the pattern of the upper chambers. The upper chambers. Now, here's one that I had a hard time figuring out. This is, write the word underneath, is the word aliyah. Start spelling in Greek. Aliyah. Okay. Now, these upper chambers, as I see this thing, could only be one thing. This is a 15-foot airspace. This is a 15-foot airspace between the ceiling and the roof of the sanctuary proper. Okay? In other words, the sanctuary proper is going to be 30 cubits high, but the ceiling of the sanctuary proper is 20 cubits. And those upper chambers then must be that upper then 10 cubits. I'll show you that in Scripture. I hope I remember. If I don't, you remind me. Okay, the inner parlors, he gave him the design, it says, he gave him the pattern thereof, of the inner parlors thereof. The inner parlors. Now, the inner parlors apparently means the room. Perhaps the holy place. Or the Holy of Holies. And the nave, or the entrance place, or the holy place. The last word that's mentioned is in the place of the mercy seat, which is the Holy of Holies. He gave them the pattern of the place of the mercy seat. That, of course, would be the Holy of Holies. Okay, now with that, in mind, with that sort of our, that is sort of the whole view. Look at verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, or all that he had in the Spirit with him, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries, or the rooms, or the storehouses of the dedicated thing. Okay, now what I want to try to do is to diagram this for you. So first of all, let's sort of have, we'll make this point two, okay? Point two. And this is a diagram of the sanctuary proper. Sanctuary proper. Okay. We'll have an overview first, or top view. The sanctuary proper looked like this. Okay, this was 60 cubits. 60 cubits in width, or in length, I'm sorry. Now, the Holy of Holies, which occupied, this would be east over here, by the way. This thing faced east. If we have a directional chart, it would be like this. In other words, they built it just like the tabernacle in the wilderness. When it was set up, it was always to face east, so that when the sun came up in the morning, it shone right directly on the altar, the brazen altar, and right on the entrance of the holy place. See? Okay. Now this is the this is the temple proper. It is 60 cubits long, and it is 20 cubits wide. Now a cubit, it's almost been substantiated. The only problem is that sometimes a cubit might change, but the cubit was the average length between a man's elbow and his fingertips in ancient times. So that made a cubit about 18 inches long. So if you translate that into feet, this was 30 feet, and this was 90 feet. Okay? Now, dividing that inside was the curtain. I'll make that like that to try to show that as a curtain. A curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. This would be the Holy of Holies. And it was a 20 cube square. So here we would have 20 cubits this way, or 30 feet. And that would then make the holy place, where we had the table of showbread and so on. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant back here in the mercy seat, right? Over here we have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. Three pieces of furniture in the holy place. The holy place is going to be 40 cubits, or 60 feet. Now that's a pretty big building, isn't it? 90 feet by 30 feet. This building is what is this building? This is about, what? Come on, some of you construction people. That's 20, that's 30, 35 feet across there? 38 feet. Okay, 38 feet. What is it, 60 feet long? Don't say 61. About 60 feet long. In other words, this room, this building with two rooms in it, was actually larger than, except in the width, was longer than this church building is, this hall in which we're meeting now. Okay? Now you find the dimensions of this this building. Now where do I have that written down now? Well, it's in 1 Chronicles 3. It's described. Let's see if you have... Yes, there it is. Look at 1 Chronicles. You have this in 1 Chronicles... 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 3. And in 1 Kings 6. Okay? And we're going to have to leaf, I think, between those. As I remember, when you get the height of this structure, you have to go to 1 Kings 6. So if you find 1 Kings 6, okay, and sort of fold your Bible under there, and then stick with 2 Chronicles 3 for just a minute. Okay, 1 Chronicles 3. I'll start reading at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the highest point in Jerusalem. It is the place, a traditional place, where Abraham offered Isaac. Very close to Mount Moriah, our Lord will be sacrificed. Mount Moriah is currently called... what it's thought to be called, anyhow, the Rock of the Dome, and there is a Mohammedan mosque sitting right on top of that spot where the brazen altar was thought to have been in the time of Solomon's temple. The Jewish people would just love to get their hands on that piece of property, a piece of real estate today, just simply because of the fact is that that is where the brazen altar and this temple was located in Solomon's time. So it was in at that place and at that time that Solomon began to build, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build. Now notice the detail of this. He began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now the Holy Spirit saw to it that that verse is recorded, that because that is a very, very important date. That would make that date would be 966 B.C. He starts the reign in 970 B.C. He begins building the temple in 966, very early in his reign. The reason that's important date, if you write there 1 Kings 6:1, in 1 Kings 6:1 it says it's the 480th year after the Exodus. So in order to find out when the Exodus is, just add 480 years to 966, and you get 1446 B.C. for the Exodus. And there is not a variant in all of the Masoretic texts that we have. So whenever you want to know when the Exodus was in relation to Solomon, you just add 480 years, 1 Kings 6:1. 480 years after the Exodus, he began to build the temple. One way you want to know if a person's going liberal is, look at the date of the Exodus that they have in their book. If you're reading a book on the Old Testament and they have a date for the Exodus, look at the date. If they date it any time after 1400, they're moving toward a liberal position. They are rejecting the Masoretic text. Here's what they're rejecting. They're not just rejecting 1 Kings 6:1. They are rejecting all the chronology of the book of Judges, all the years that are listed in Judges. They are rejecting the years for Saul, David, and Solomon. If they date the Exodus after it. It's a very important date. No, that's just parenthetical to what we're saying. Let's get back to this building. Verse 3. Now these are the things where Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of the Lord. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits at 60. And the breadth was 20 cubits. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits. And the height was 120. and he overlaid it with pure gold. That's just the porch. Now there's one difficult, the 120 cubits for the height of that portico is almost an overwhelming problem. In other words, sticking out here in front of this, we have a porch. It is the same width as the width of the temple, so it's 20 cubits or 30 feet. This way it's going to be 10 cubits, okay? Or 15 feet. Did I write it down? I wrote that down. Well, you get that somewhere in 1 Kings. Maybe we'll find it. I didn't write the passage. Okay? So this porch is 20 this way and 10 cubits out this way, or 15 feet. Now, the problem with it is it says it's 120 cubits high, or 180 feet high, which would mean you would have some massive entree to this thing. Something like in Europe at the Gothic cathedrals, the Cathedral of Notre Dame. All of you remember when you were in Paris going to the Île-de-France across the Seine River to the island and viewing the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And in front of that Gothic, you have these twin spires that go high. The front of it's massive. It overwhelms you. Or if you go to Lourdes and see the Catholic Church at Lourdes. Well, that would be something what this looks like. The only passage that gives the height to that porch is this one. It says 120 cubits high. Which would be 180 feet. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 4. Okay. Now, we go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Keep your Bible turned to Chronicles, because we'll have to come back. Okay, this is double then the size of the tabernacle sanctuary. Double the size of the tab sanctuary. Okay. Now we're going to go for a side view, okay? We drop down here for a side view. Now, as we said, this is 30 cubits high. 30 cubits or 45 feet. But inside there is a ceiling that runs across here that is 20 cubits high, or 30 feet. And we find that in 1 Kings 6 and verse 16. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house. Now the house there that he's talking about there is this sanctuary. He built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. And he built them for it within, for even the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is, the temple before it, he's talking now about the holy place, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and so on. In other words, it had fine carvings, delicate work within the gold. All of it was cedar. There was no stone seen. So all of the stone that was used for this place was covered up with cedar. So in this entire Holy of Holies, this entire sanctuary, you have it veneered with cedar, over which is pure gold. Pure gold. The whole inside, everything. It's just one massive room of gold, solid gold. Okay? Verse 20, and the oracle in the fore part was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. This is now the sanctuary proper. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. So what you have here then is a very fantastic structure. Now out here, if we put the porch on in sort of dotted lines, the porch would run out here 15 feet in and up. And if that figure in the Masoretic text is accurate, and we have no reason to doubt it, it would be 180 feet high. And all of that was overlain in gold. All right? Now he does two more things. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Keep your Bible in 1 Kings also. Outside of this building. Oh, by the way, I can't show it on there. Around these three sides of this building, there are going to be these three tiers of rooms. And they will be the storehouses that we spoke of. They're three-story high, and they're only 5 cubits high. And they sort of butt into this thing without any of the beams going inside of the sanctuary. So the roof sort of hooks in here, and there's sort of a hall passageway. And it went around these three sides. Then out here, there are two huge columns on each side of that porch. Now I want you to look at those in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. These are pillars. They are 35 cubits high. There's two of them. That means they would be about 52 feet approximately. Okay, you found those mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 11. In verse 15. And he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high. And the chapiter, which was on the top of each one of them, was 5 cubits. In other words, on top, there was a bowl. It would be something like, very similar to the bowl on, was it a bowl? Yeah, it was a bowl. On the Olympic Games, where the man, to start the Olympic Games, remember that runner comes running in holding the flame? And that was to be a perpetual flame that never went out. And he ran up those steps, and he stood on top, and he put the flame over into that bowl. And he lit that eternal flame, and then he just stood there at attention. And they announced the beginning of the Olympic Games. You see that? You didn't see it. Okay. Well, there is a pillar like this, and it is almost the same idea. It is going to be a bowl. A basin, an oil basin. Apparently, it's going to be what is called a crescent, or that which burns. He made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on top of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in an oracle. And he put them on the heads of the pillars. This would be ornamentation. And he made 100 pomegranates. These will be covered with gold. Put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple. How? 52 foot stone pillars. How did he rear them up? I don't know. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And he called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, which means he will establish, Jehovah will establish. And he may have in mind the Davidic covenant, where David said, I'm going to make a house for you, Lord, and the Lord says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. So he named it Jachin, which means he will establish, and the other he named Boaz, which means in him is strength, in Jehovah is strength. These are fire pillars. Here they are, two of them. They are fire towers. Now you find them mentioned in 1 Kings 7:41, 1 Kings 7:41, where they are called, they are crowned with a guhal. Or a gulal. I make those Greek word letters again. Gulal. A gulal is a bowl, an oil basin. Okay. All right. So what we have then here then is some around this whole thing is a court, 600. Was it 600? Yes, 600 square feet, or 600 square on the side, 600 feet on the side, 400 cubits. What you have then is a fantastic structure then on the top of Mount Moriah, the highest point in Jerusalem. Solomon is going to build his palace just a little bit to the south and to the east of this building. In fact, he probably is building his house while he's building the temple. It takes 7 years to complete this structure for the Lord. Now, I just want to show you in the third point something relative to the materials. Here are materials collected by David. There's two things that David collects. A, he collects the implements. The implements, which are hooks, basins. Now, I'm not talking about the altar. They build a special altar. They build a huge altar. The brazen altar is just fantastically huge. And they build a brazen laver. And they build a mercy seat. But I'm not talking about the implements. The hooks, the basins, the goblets, the dipping utensils, dipping instruments, and so on. Now, all of those are pure gold or pure silver, one or the other. And he collects them, okay? Now, the second thing he did, he took an offering. And they say to have a good offering, you know, have somebody put something in, like in the first row, if somebody puts in a 20, that's sort of a hint for everybody else to sort of follow suit. Like you want to get a hen to lay an egg, you put an egg under the hen. Well, that's the way they used to do it at Bob Jones. I mean, that's the way they used to say. He took an offering. I want to show you this offering. This is unreal. When you look at 1 Chronicles, back 1 Chronicles 29, where we left off when we started. Back where David was giving exhortation. Okay? Remember we said that David's about to die. He's gathered all the princes of Israel together. And he wants to give instruction, particularly for this temple. So he focuses in on Solomon. And then in chapter 29, he says in verse 1, Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. Remember we said he was, one man said he was 12, Eusebius said he was 12, Josephus said he was 15. He had to be under 20. So David is now ready, he's gathered all the congregation of Israel together. This is a big solemn convocation. And he's speaking from his palace and he says to the people, Solomon my son, whom God has chosen, is young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, and the building is not for man, it's for the Lord God. Now Solomon takes 12 years to build his own house, and 7 to build the Lord's house, so that's kind of a commentary on Solomon. But nevertheless, David's vision was, this is the Lord's house. This is a great undertaking. Verse 2, Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold, for things to be made of gold. I've got the silver for the things to be made of silver, and the brass for the things to be made of brass, or bronze, and the iron for the things to be made of iron. Historians used to laugh at this passage, and they said they didn't have iron back then. Well, it happens that the Philistines had a corner on the iron, and David conquered all the Philistines. And he just took over all their iron smelting implements. And Hiram in the north was an expert, and he had experts in molding bronze. And he does all the foundry work for King Solomon. But anyhow, David is saying, I've gathered all this stuff. I've got the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood. Onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones, stones of various colors and various precious stones, marble stones. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. Boy, the Baptists really get on this passage when they want to take a collection for the building fund. This is a perfect passage. Are you awake? Yeah, you're awake. Perfect. See, because the normal concept in modern Christianity is the building that you're sitting in is the house of the Lord. The most heretical teaching that could ever exist is that concept. It just bugs me no end. Moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God. Now, that was true in David's day. That was going to be a sanctuary for the Lord. The Shekinah glory was going to enter that temple. The Shekinah glory now dwells in you if you're a believer. Not in this building, thank God. I mean, this is you. I have my own proper good. I have of my own proper good, of my own gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. That what he had prepared for the holy house were the implements. So here's what I'm going to give. David says, here's what I'm laying down. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, which is, 99.99 pure. Is that the word you use? Pure? I don't know what you have on those gold coins you got, all of you out there. Now, let's just look at this. 1 Chronicles 29:4, David is going to give 3,000 talents. This is just David. Oh, wait a minute, that's gold. I don't want David up there, I want gold up there. 3,000 talents, okay? I have 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, which we said last week is down on southwest corner of the Persian Gulf, which is equates to... Now I got Kuwait, which is on the southeast side. This is on the southwest side. Kuwait, and where's the two big... Where are the oil people in this? Pardon? Did you hear? Yemen. In ancient times, they were known for the gold mines. They were like the South Africa of the ancient world. Today, they have black gold, see? Yemen and Kuwait. And I have 7,000 talents of refined silver. This isn't ore. This is the real stuff. So over here, we'll put silver. This is David's offering, right? 7,000 talents. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to show you what those talents are worth, but just... We are now going by the old system of gold, right? The old gold standard. Now, what was gold worth then? $32 an ounce, right? $35 an ounce. We're going by that system. At $35 an ounce for gold, David gave $90 million in gold and $14 million in silver. Pretty nice offering. Now, multiply that by the inflationary. Don't multiply it by inflation. I mean, in other words, don't multiply it by American currency, which is absolutely worthless. Okay. Now, that's not the only thing that happened. Now he takes a collection from the princes, which is, good Baptist always does that. He says, what are you deacons going to give? 29.7. Verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. He didn't take an offering. They said, we want to give something to him. And they gave for the service of the house of the Lord of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drums. Now, the word for drums is really the word darics, but we're not even going to count it because that's only worth 50 grand. And 50 grand in this kind of business. This is 5,000 talents that he gets from the princes. Okay? That's of gold. And 10,000 drams. A dram or a derrick was worth about $5 a piece. That would only be 50,000. We won't even count it. And of silver, 10,000 talents. So they give 10,000 talents. Okay? And of brass, 18,000 talents. And 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly. Ah. Because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. That's grace giving in the time of law. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. What a great time it was. Okay. Now all we have listed are two offerings. One by David and one by the princes. That's the only one that I could find. So here we have in this offering 8,000 talents of gold totaled up and 17,000 talents of gold over here. Now Last week we had a question about talent. What was a talent worth? I quoted some figures that I had written in my Bible. Well, practically all the figures that you read in your margin, like in my Scofield, I have some figures. All of those come from the Old Smith Bible Dictionary, which is an excellent Bible dictionary. If you want a good Bible dictionary, and unfortunately it's not one that's current, but it's one that's very accurate, you buy the Old Smith, which is in three volumes. Now, don't buy the Smith one volume, that's edited. They cut out all the good. Some young smart aleck that gets out of seminary decides, I don't want to carry those three volumes around, I'll edit it, and they cut out everything in there that's good and give you something that they don't document anything. Everything that you find nearly on this is a quote from Smith. I looked in Unger, it's a quote of Smith. I looked in Zondervan, it's a quote of Smith. Okay? Now he says, talent. One talent. A talent was sort of a basic weights and measure of the ancient world. The only trouble was they didn't have an international standard, see? So a talent in one place might be a little different than in another place. And they were just as smart then as we are now. They'd say, well, your talent isn't worth as much as mine. You add a few drams to whatever you want to trade me. But the best that they can figure, a talent in gold, one talent in gold, was worth right at $30,000 by the old system. $35 an ounce for gold. Okay? And of silver, one talent was worth $2,000. I don't know what the basic price of silver was when gold was $35 an ounce. All right? Okay. So in other words, we have to multiply this by $30,000 to find out the basic offering. And we have 200... Wait a minute here. I've got too many zeros. Huh? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7... No. Yeah, $240 million. Not bad for one collection. We multiply this by $2,000, and we have, that's not right, it should be 30, yeah, that's right, $34 million. And we add those together, and we have $274 million. Did you think they had $274 million in gold? Oh, you bet your boots they did. David had conquered every nation within sight of Israel. Last week we looked at the geographic extent of Solomon's reign, and he owned the whole western half of the Fertile Crescent. He controlled all the trade routes to the west. He controlled all the seaports. He controlled Hiram, king of Tyre, and the Phoenicians, who were the world traders. Down at Ophir, where Solomon got his gold, they had ships that took a three-year cruise. It took 3 years to sail around Africa. Don't forget, they didn't have the Suez Canal. And you read where every 3 years these ships were coming into port bringing X number of gold bullion to Solomon. They didn't want to carry it up around Saudi Arabia on camels. Not gold, it's too heavy. Too dangerous also. Took it on ships. I read in one book, by the way, this is just the gold that we read about. We haven't mentioned the 100,000 talents of iron and the 100,000 talents of brass. I read in one book where, and he didn't give a documentation for this, but he said they had 100,000 talents of gold involved in the temple of Solomon and 1,000,000 talents of silver. The man that wrote that is pretty reliable. But I couldn't find it. Now that would equate, in the old system, to $2 to $5 billion for that one building, in terms of all the outfitting of the building. All the implements, all the gold in the rooms, and so on. Well, what we're looking at is one of the most fantastic structures of the ancient world. Point four, in terms of temporal aspects in building. Took 7 years. 7 years to build. 1 Kings 6:38. That would be B.C. 966 to 959. There were hundreds of thousands of workers that worked on this building, literally. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 5, I'll just show you one thing in closing. Solomon did not have the timber to build this building. He did not have the lumber. Nor did he have the stone that he needed, because it was made all out of stone. But he had a friend in the north that he strikes up a bargain with. He trades grain to Hiram, king of Tyre. He trades him grain, in not only for the building materials, but also for the know-how. So you read in verse 10 of 1 Kings 5. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food for his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two had a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel. And the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. In other words, some would go out every week. And 2 months at home. 1 month off, 1 month off, 2 months at work. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 at 70,000 that bear burdens. And 80,000 hewers in the mountains. That's 80,000 woodcutters. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300. In other words, you had 3,300 overseers or bosses, which ruled over the people that wrought the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squares. So they prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house, and they did all of that up in Lebanon, and they had to mark every stone where it would fit into the building and ship it back all the way to Jerusalem, all the way up to Mount Moriah. Now, can you imagine the mammoth task? Across the page, is it across the page? Yeah. No, it's in back a page, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse, no, it isn't. Yeah, shit. There's a... Yeah, it must be... Must be... It's in 1 Chronicles 2. In 1 Chronicles 2... Nope. I can't. 2 Chronicles 2. 2 Chronicles. Heard it. Yeah, in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 17. And Solomon, 2 Chronicles 2, 17, Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering whereof with David his father had numbered them, and found there were 153,600. In other words, 153,600 who were not Israelites. So he imports them into the labor. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burden, 80,000 to be hewers in the mountains. There's where those hewers came from. They were Canaanites who lived in Palestine. And 3,600 overseers to set the people to work. In other words, he puts to work everybody who is not a citizen of Israel. Well, this was some fantastic building. It will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., almost totally ravished by Nebuchadnezzar. He takes all the gold and takes it back to Palestine, or back to Babylon. We'll talk some more about the temple next week. Are there any questions I could try to answer? Isn't that something?
Did they say how much that weight of the
talent
was in our...
He only said it in pounds. English system. Yeah, English pounds. Now, pounds in terms of finance, not LBS. No. A talent was a coin that wasn't weighed. It varied, see, in different cultures somewhat. So it wasn't a weight. It was a size. Yeah, and he got that from Smith.
He related that to 125
pounds. Oh, I didn't see that. I didn't see that. Yeah, he got that from Smith. Okay?
If that's true, 125 pounds. What's
a troy ounce in relationship to it? What's that? What difference between that and an ounce?
An ounce is a little bit larger.
Not much.
If you take a pound and divide it into 16 ounces, it's about
15.
Troy
pound is 15 ounces, right?
No, it has
12.
And an ounce is got 7,000 grains, whereas the other one is less, 5,360.
You haven't been speculating on the gold market, have you? Any other questions? No. I don't remember if in the back of my mind when Artaxerxes, not Artaxerxes, Cyrus the Great. Well, let's see, Cyrus the Great dies. Be the successor to Cyrus the Great. Whenever he lets Zerubbabel come back from Babylon in 520 A.D. To rebuild the temple of Solomon. If I remember right, he lets him bring back some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. But whether they were all of them or not, see, they get transported to Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and then when he's not Nebuchadnezzar's son, but when you have the feast, Belshazzar has his feast. He makes mockery of Jehovah. He takes those utensils
of the house of Jehovah, and he's having that big feast when the handwriting on the wall comes that he has to get David to interpret. That's blasphemous that he's doing. So he's blaspheming Jehovah. Well, he uses the vessels of the house of the Lord in that feast. Now, whether Zerubbabel brings them all back or not, I can't remember. In the back of my mind, it seems to me that he brings some back. Yeah, they had a... Well, see, if there were any extant vessels by the time of Titus, A.D. 70, Titus was under orders from Vespasian not to destroy the temple. And they were not supposed to touch that temple. But I don't know whether the Jews set the temple on fire or what. A fire started, and the gold melted. Some of the gold melted and got down between the rocks. And Titus's army literally tore that temple to bits to get the gold. So if there were any vessels left in A.D. 70, I'm sure that the Roman army would have taken them all back, unless some of the Jews maybe had hid them, which is possible because they had been under siege for about 2 years in Jerusalem. But the Romans they were under orders from Vespasian not to touch the temple, and they destroyed it. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of our Lord, partial fulfillment of the prophecy, not one stone shall be left standing on another temple. Question? You mean Ezekiel's temple that's described? Well, he did and he didn't dwell there. And we'll look at that when we look at the Shekinah glory coming in the temple and what that meant. He did and he didn't dwell there. In other words, you can't take the enormity of God and shut him up in a building. That's Acts 7. Yeah. How can you put the person whose heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool? Get the picture? See him sitting there? Now, how are you going to put him in a building? And yet his glory can be in a building. Old Testament. See? Now his glory is in us. He's not in a building anymore. So this is a building. This is a room. This is not a sanctuary. Keep that terminology accurate. Unless you want to frustrate me and have some fun teasing me. Okay? Good questions. Next week we'll look at some more about the temple relative to historical sequence, how long it lasts, what happens, and so on. Shall we thank God for the time? Thank you, Lord, for this time again together. We pray that next week, as we look at some of the spiritual aspects of this, that both the historical reality, the greatness of this time will be stamped upon our minds, and then also that we might learn that human ingenuity and what man does is fleeting and passing, it's temporal. And so as we have looked tonight upon the impressiveness of these figures and this structure, we pray that you'll utilize this as a basis to teach us important truths in the study ahead. In Christ's name, amen.